Now, if you're visiting, what we normally do is we just go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're in different books on different nights. Sunday morning, we're in John, the book of John. We finished chapter 12 last week, so chapter 13 seems like the logical place to go. Sunday nights, we're in the book of Exodus. We've taken a hiatus for a couple weeks because we had a concert here and some other things, but we're back in Exodus. And then on Thursdays, we just finished the book of Colossians, and I'm not sure where we're going next, but pretty sure it'll be in the Bible, though. That's what I'm thinking, you know. But this morning we're in John chapter 13, and if you've been following along with us, we've come into the last week before Jesus is crucified. He had the situation with Lazarus, who died, and he raised from the dead, and then next chapter he went to the home of Mary and Martha and Simon the leper, or Simon formerly the leper, and Lazarus. We had the triumphal entry where he came in and they were laying down palm branches and he had his last words of his public ministry. In chapter 13, we come to the feast of the Passover. He's done speaking to the crowds and now he's with his friends. The men who've been with him for 3 or more years. And they've become close. They've traveled together. They've eaten together. They've been on the road. They've, you know, camped out under the stars together. And you develop a relationship when you hang out in close company with men with men, women with women. You get to know each other. You get to know each other's schedules. You get to know everything, you know. You ever been camping with a bunch of guys? You know the guys who stink in the morning. You know the guys who have food on their shirt every day, Al. You know the guys who... I mean, this is the relationship that these men had. They were close. And now Jesus is about to depart from the scene. He's going to be crucified, and then he's going to be resurrected. He's going to be appearing in various places for a few weeks, and then he's going to be ascending. And these 11, I mean, there's 12, but one of them isn't going to finish. These 11 are going to be the ones that he is going to use to spread his message to change the world. These 11 guys. And he's been pouring into them everything that they would need, even though they didn't understand most of it. And now he's got this last meal with them. What would you say? What would you do? You know, my mind goes there from time to time. You know, when I die, you know, when my dad died, I had the benefit of being able to spend some time with him as he was getting ready to make his departure. And I think about that. What would I say, you know, to my son? What would I say to my daughters? The last thing I want to communicate above everything else, what would I tell them? The most important thing, especially knowing Jesus being God, knowing all things that are going to come, including what these men are going to face, the persecution, the trial, the imprisonment, all but John would die as martyrs, hated, chased from place to place. Let's take a look at what he says. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come," and of course he's said over and over, "My hour has not yet come." They'd want to grab him, they'd want to take him. "Oh, my hour hasn't come, but now it's come. He knew that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And the language there gives the impression of completely, to the uttermost. He knew where he was going. He knew where he came from. He knew what his mission was, this last bit of it. And it says, "Supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Because Judas, at this point, is thinking, "What am I doing?" It really, I think, came to a head back at the dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You remember? They're there. Mary, always at the feet of Jesus. Every time we see her in the scriptures, she's sitting at his feet. She takes that ointment, that costly thing that she had. We did the math. It's worth probably upwards of $18,000, $20,000. She breaks it open and she pours it out all on him to, as worship. And Jesus says this is in preparation for his burial. And yet Judas at that supper, John tells us he was a thief and Jesus let him carry the money bag. And Judas looks at that and says, what a waste. That could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. But then John tells us parenthetically, yeah, but he actually was a thief and he just cared about the money for himself. And Jesus, you know, says to them, and he starts them all grumbling, and Jesus says to them, let her alone. You leave her alone. She did this unto me. The poor, you always have the poor, but you only have me for a little while, and this she did unto my bearing. And Judas at this point realizes, this is not about the money at all. And we were all hoping, I mean, because we've been watching them all the way through, the disciples are all fighting and arguing about who's going to be the greatest, right? And they've been jockeying for position of vice Messiah, because their idea of Messiah was still, he's going to rule, he's going to reign, he's going to take over Israel, and he's going to have men on his right and his left, and I want one of those seats, right? And so they're always comparing themselves. Peter, James, and John, you know, they're saying, well, you know, I mean, there are 12, but truthfully, there's only three, right? I mean, there may be more, but... And then, in fact, even in Luke, it tells us at this scene, at this supper, they're arguing about who's the greatest, and we'll see how in just a second. And Judas says, this is for the birds. He's not doing what he's going to do. He's talking about dying and burial, which means once he's dead, they'll probably kill us too. I'm getting out of this while I can. I wonder how I can make a few bucks out of this anyways. And so he starts to mull over that idea of maybe I could betray him and make a few dollars. Because this isn't going the way. He's not meeting my expectations, and he's mad at me in front of everybody. How dare he? I mean, how dare he be mad at me? Look at all these other losers. They trust me with the money. I'm the best one of the bunch. How dare they? So he's got that in his heart. And interestingly, remember, when you read the other gospel accounts, when it came time for this supper, Judas is looking for opportunity. He's already talked to the chief priests, and they said, well, you let us know where he's going to be, and we'll go there, and we'll arrest him. And then when Jesus arranged this Last Supper, you remember how he did the details? He said to a couple of his disciples, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go into town. And when you come into town, you're going to see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. You follow him. And wherever he goes, you go into that house and you tell the master of the house, that's where I want to have the Last Supper with my disciples. We need that upper room. So nobody knew where it was. Jesus didn't say it's on 37 Main Street. Because if he did, when he came to 37 Main Street tonight with the disciples, the religious leaders and those 600 soldiers would have been there. So he never told them where it was because Judas was looking to betray him. So now they're at this place. Judas is still looking for his opportunity where he can tell the religious leaders where he's going to be. And it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and he went from God. All things are into his hands. All power. All power. Have you ever thought about that? Having all power. You have. I've thought about having all power. I mean, when I was a kid, I'm watching Superman. He was the best superhero, right? Because he had very few weaknesses, and he was just tough. It was almost no fair when he fought anybody, because unless they happened to stumble across some kryptonite, he was, you know, untouchable. All power. What would you do if you had all power? What position would you take? I probably wouldn't wear around a, you know, a little blue and red suit with my underwear on the outside. I wouldn't do that. But people would know I had all power, you know. And those people who've been messing with me, they'd know I had all power. And here you've got Jesus, and he's been dealing with these guys for 3 years. And every single day they're arguing about who's the greatest. They're bickering, and they're complaining, and they're jockeying to see who's going to be vice Messiah. And one of them is getting ready to betray him and turn him over. And now the night before, he knows he has all power, and he can do whatever he wants. And this is the moment that he would just... Verse 4, he rose from supper. And he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he pours water in a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This is not what I would have chosen to do with all the power in the universe, having all things put into my hand. First thing would have been in my hand would have been probably Peter's throat, or maybe Judas, and the second thing, and you know, but no, he takes off his garments and he girds himself. Now, we need to step back for just a second. This is the Last Supper, and unfortunately, many of us have had our theology formed by bad art from the Middle Ages, okay? Because you think of Last Supper, and if you're like me, you see a picture in your mind, it's painted by Da Vinci, right? And it's got a dozen guys sitting around a long wooden table, behind a long wooden table, in high back chairs, doing the Last Supper. It's a beautiful picture. Theologically, it's horrible, because it wasn't like that at all. In that culture, this is the Middle East, in the way they ate at a table that was called a triclinium, which looked basically like a big horseshoe. Okay? And the people would sit on their left side reclining. There would be no chairs. There would be pillows. And they would all kind of recline on the left side all around the table, because you ate with your right hand in that culture, especially given the sanitary things that happened in there. One hand was for eating and shaking hands. The other hand was for taking care of business. And you keep that hand away from people, and this is the hand you eat with. Because they're going to be eating around a table, and the way they would eat is they would have like a bowl of soup type stuff. They'd have bread. You'd rip off a hunk of bread. You'd dip it into the sauce, the common sauce, and you'd take a bite. And then you dip into the common sauce again, you double dip. You dipped again. I mean, they were double dipping. That's why the religious leaders were so freaky about Jesus is eating with sinners. Does he know what kind of people he's double dipping in the bowl with? And Jesus would double dip with anybody. You know, you or I, it doesn't matter. But they would lie around this table. There were no servants. Normally in a dinner, you would have, you know, the servants would work the inside of the horseshoe. That's how they'd come and serve everybody, and everyone would just kind of be next to each other reclining, which is great. If you've eaten a big meal, you know what it's like at Thanksgiving, right? You eat and you eat and you eat, and then you think, I couldn't possibly, but I'm going to try anyways, and you eat a little more. You usually prepare for the meal by putting on your sweatpants because, and then when you've eaten so much, you can hardly even sit upright. You just kind of recline on the couch. You know, you can't even take a deep breath. You're so full. You're just little short breaths, and you watch football until you fall asleep. Well, they just dispatched with the whole uncomfortable time around the table, and they started laying down so they could just pack it away, you know. In that culture as well, they wore open-toed shoes, sandals, Middle East in the dirt, walking around. You know what it's like when you walk around with open-toed shoes in the dirt all day. Your feet get pretty nasty, right? They get dirty. They get scuzzy. And when you came into a house, the lowest servant, slave in the house, his job would be to wash people's feet, almost like allowing them to freshen up when they came. They'd have a basin of water, and he'd go down, and he'd just get the grime off. Because if you're going to be laying on pillows and all of that stuff, you don't want nasty feet. So the low servant would take the job of washing everybody's feet. But there are no servants here, apparently. And none of the disciples decided to take the position of washing everyone's feet. So Jesus takes off his garments, he puts on a towel, takes the form of a slave, he pours water into a basin, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And of course, when you think about his life from a spiritual perspective, this is exactly what he did with his life, right? Because he was in the highest position. And yet tells us in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And not only that, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient, even to death, the death of the cross. That he was in the highest position, and yet he took off some of his divinity. He clothed himself in the vilest of raiment, which was humanity. And then he came. And then he came not just to rule us, but to serve us. Now, you also have to understand the way that this meal went. Do you remember? It was in Luke, I believe. Well, yeah, it was Luke 14. I got it written down here. Jesus tells a parable. This is a while ago. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden, and he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying to them, when you're bidden of any man to a wedding or a feast, sit not down at the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade you will come in and say to you, give this man your place, and you, be of shame, have to go to the low seat. But when you're bidden, go and sit in the lowest place. And when he that bids you comes, he'll say unto you, friend, what are you doing here? Go up higher, and you'll have, you know, the appreciation of men. He says, when you go to a feast, because they would have a ranking. You know, it's like being at a wedding. There's the head table. And then, like, a couple of the tables are reserved for close family members. And then those of us who came last will be in the outer darkness in the end tables, right, way off to the side. He says, well, when you're coming to a feast, don't walk in the door and go sit at the head table. Because if you do that, when the person who was supposed to get that seat comes, the guy who's giving the feast is going to say, buddy, you're in the wrong seat, let's go. And he'll take you to the low spot and he'll put someone in your seat. What you should do is you aim for the low seat first. Take the lowest spot. Then when he comes in and he sees that you're in the low spot, he'll say in front of everybody, hey, you don't belong in the low seat. Come on up, right? Well, when they were sitting around this triclinium, this was the order. You would have the host of the feast would be in the second position. It would start here. He would take the second position. You'd have a favored person on his right, favored person on his left, and then it would descend in rank all the way around to the other side. Okay, so you have the high. Now, and we only know of all of this, we know where four people are. We know Jesus is in seat number two. We know John is in seat number one because it's going to tell us that he could put his head back on Jesus' breast. So he could lean his head back on Jesus and ask him a question, which means he was in the first spot. Jesus was in the second. We also know that Judas, Jesus is able to give him the sop, which means he could take a dip and hand him food. So he had to be in the other spot, the spot of honor on the other side of Jesus. Then we don't know about the other guys. And then we know Peter's in the low seat. See, because Peter's still jockeying for position. And he remembered that thing from Luke. And he's like, all right, low seat. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go in and I'm going to take the low seat. Then we're all going to come in and sit down. And he's going to say, oh, Peter, you're the first pope. You know, you can't be in the low seat. You need to come around to the... Only he doesn't. He leaves him in the low seat, right? So he's going around and he's washing the feet of all of the disciples. They're allowing him to do this. And then he comes to Simon Peter, who's in the absolute lowest seat. And Peter thinks, man, these guys are blowing it. I mean, they don't understand. I get it. I know the low seat. And this is a test. And those guys just blew it. But I know this because he's the Messiah. So I got this one. And it says, Peter in verse 6 says unto him, Lord, why are you washing my feet? And this should be a warning to Peter. Jesus answered and he said unto him, what I'm doing, you don't know now, but you'll know hereafter. You don't understand what's going on right now, Pete, but you'll understand it later. That never stopped Peter from talking, though, anyways. You know, lack of understanding has no bearing on what he has to say. Next verse, verse 8, Peter says unto him, oh, you'll never wash my feet. No, you'll never wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus answered, well, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Well, Pete, if you don't allow me to wash you, you don't have any place with me. Now, Peter's got to be thinking, oh, I thought I had this one. But the good thing about Peter is, okay, I make fun of him a lot because he says the wrong thing at the wrong time. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. But the one thing that's great about Peter is he commits 100%, all right? When he's wrong, he's 100% wrong. But when he's corrected, he becomes 100% right. And the next thing out of his mouth is, well, if that's the case, verse 9, Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Hey, then give me a bath. If that's what it takes, Lord, dunk me head to toe. And Jesus says, well, he that's washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. Now, what he's talking about here is okay, now you've already been cleansed, and there's a spiritual connotation to this, but once you've been cleansed, the only thing that needs to be recleaned is your feet, your walk. And you and I, when we're born again, when we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins, to become Savior of our life, we're made clean. Everything we've done, past, forgiven, gone. But in the course of walking in this world, because even though we're delivered from the penalty of our sin, we're not delivered from the power of sin. That's a slow process. That's sanctification when we sin less and less, but we still sin. You know, I like that John, who wrote this book, writes a letter at the end of his life, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he writes 3. And as a 90-plus-year-old apostle, not even a B-apostle, he's an apostle, he's the last one, the rest of them are all dead. He writes in 1st John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the thing about this is he doesn't say, look, you losers, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all your... He doesn't say that. He says at 90-something years old, if we confess, if me, even as an apostle at 90 years old, who's been trying to do this for 75 years, I still blow it. In fact, he goes on to say in that book, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you because all have sinned. But he says, if you confess, a Greek word, homologeo, it means to homo, the same, legeo, to say, to speak, logos, the word, to say the same thing. He says, if you look at your life and you agree with God, he says this is sin. If you and I agree with him and say, you're right, Lord, when I do that, that's sin. I'm wrong. Forgive me. It says he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word cleanse, katarizo in the Greek, which is the word we get catheter from. You know what a catheter does? The kidneys not working right, whatever. Stuff starts to build up. And if you don't get the poison out, you die. And sometimes a nurse or a doctor, when you can't evacuate the poison from your body, will put a catheter in. And it is a bit uncomfortable going in, so I've heard. I haven't had it done myself, thankfully. But some of you here, I'm sure, could testify. It's no joy. But when you've had a buildup of toxin in your system and that gets drained, that is a joy. And it's life. And that's the same thing that he does with us. He will drain out the poison, the washing of our feet. He will cleanse us. So Peter says, do it all. Now, the question is, and some of you may, there are a few denominations, churches who actually practice foot washing. When they do communion, because this is the Last Supper, they add the bread, the cup, and they actually wash each other's feet. We don't, thankfully. I don't like people touching my feet. Can I just say that up front? I'm not a big, and I don't, you know, no offense. You know, I those of you, I know a lot of you. I love a lot of you. Leave my feet alone, okay? I just don't want you even, they're not pretty. I've seen them. And then, you know, I barely want to touch them to clean them. I can't imagine any of you would want to. And some denominations do, but kind of, okay, well, should we, shouldn't we? A basic rule of thumb, I think, and it's a good rule of thumb. If you see something come up in the Gospels, you see it practiced in the book of Acts, and then you see it expounded upon in the epistles, the letters that come after, it's a pretty good chance that that's something that should be church doctrine. Baptism, spoken of in the Gospels. They did it in the book of Acts, where it's taught on in the epistles. Same thing with communion. That's obviously happens in here. You see them breaking bread from house to house. They do that in the book of Acts, and then when you get into Corinthians, Paul teaches about how you should do the Lord's Supper. Those things are things that we practice as kind of ordinances because we see it that way. But this, you only hear about foot washing here. There's one other place where it talks about people who have washed the feet of the saints, but it's used in the form of been servants. So that's why we don't do it as part of our communion. But, you know, if that's really something you want to do, go ahead, wash each other's feet. I'm at home. That's a good place to do that. I had a friend who was she's a girl, and her family were part of a denomination where they practiced this. And she would tell me, her and her sister, they would like make sure, first of all, if you know what's going to happen on a particular night, let's be honest, you would wash your feet before you went, right? You'd get rid of the jam, you'd clean all that sock out from under the edge of your toenails, you'd trim them up, ladies, you'd be painting them up, and you'd come in with the cleanest feet of your life if someone was actually going to be handling them. So it would kind of lose the whole effect. But they would always, the two girls would make sure, her and her sister, we would get near each other and we would pair up and go to the, you know, because God forbid you get some weirdo who wants to touch your feet, you know. Anyway. He says, you're clean every whit. You are clean, but not all. For he knew, verse 11, who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. Which blows my mind that he washed Judas's feet. Knowing that it was an outward thing, but no inward thing had happened. And Jesus washing Judas's feet had no effect eternally because Judas had never been clean from the inside. So after he'd washed their feet, he'd taken his garments, he sat down, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? And you know they don't. But they're all saying, oh yeah, we get it. Well, no, you don't. He says, you call me master in Lord. That means master is instructor or teacher. Lord is actually like the one who owns a thing, the one who has possession, who has the ability to control. And he says, you say well, for so I am. And he should be for us, by the way. He should be our teacher and he should also be our Lord, right? He makes the rules. He decides what we're to be because he's given us life. We were separated from God. If you've been born again, if you've had your life changed, part of that trait is it's not your own anymore. He gets to make the rules. We don't. Well, he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Be willing to serve and help one another with their walk. Because we all veer from time to time. We do. We stumble. We step in stuff we shouldn't have stepped in. Sometimes we step in it not looking. Sometimes we step in it thinking, I wonder what it would be like to step in that. Either way, you got it on you, and sometimes we need help getting out of it. It's our responsibility to help one another be clean. He says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You should do as I, of course, this is still in the context of them arguing with one another. Take the low spot. He said in Mark chapter 10, and this was immediately after James and John had come to him asking if they could be number one and number two in his kingdom. And it says all the other disciples were ticked. And Jesus said, what, are you going to, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink from? Oh, yeah, we can. Sure, Lord, we can do anything. Yeah, well, you will drink it, but no, I can't give you that. And all the other disciples were mad. And then he says to him, Mark chapter 10, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority. They're all about power and position. But so shall it not be among you. Whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, which just means your waiter, and whosoever of you will be chiefest will be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but unto minister. You know, we in this culture, and it's been corrupted, and maybe if you come into this church, especially if you're visiting, you're probably thinking, he's like not even got a tie on, you know? He's not, and you should be thankful that it was cold, because if it was hot today, I'd probably be in shorts, maybe even in flops. When it gets, I will expose my feet when it gets, because that's how we live our everyday life, and I think the Lord sees me every day of my life, and I never want to make a barrier for anyone coming in here. I mean, if you feel like, hey, I need to put on my best to serve the Lord, that's great. Do that as unto the Lord, but we look at someone in the ministry as like some exalted position. Like a minister is, you know, something you attain to this position of minister. And you get a special collar so everyone knows, you know, that you're holy. And you can be recognized by everyone as a holy person. You can be asked to pray whenever there's a meal. Minister in the New Testament, the Greek word is diakonos. It's waiter, servant. That's what a minister is supposed to be. Someone in the ministry is someone who has decided to serve, to step into a position of leadership. In God's kingdom, we work for the bottom. We're supposed to take the low seat. We're supposed to try to serve as many people as possible. And, you know, you do that in big ways and in little ways. Every day you have an opportunity. Those of us who are married, we covered in Colossians the other night. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How did he love the church? Think about it. What did Jesus do for the church? He came into our world, because the church is called the bride of Christ. It's a picture of God and the church. He is the groom. We are the bride. He initiates. We respond. That's the picture. He came into her world, and he died there. Died to himself. Laid down his will and served his disciples to the end. Me, as a husband, I'm supposed to come into my wife's world and die there. And she lives in a very different world than I was used to before I got married. Her world, they talk a lot in her world. I don't know. There's a lot of words in my wife's world. It's a world of conversation. You know, you talk about guys hanging out together. A couple guys can go fishing and really do nothing more than grunt at each other all day. And I've had a wonderful time and feel like they've communicated, they've bonded, and pretty much, that's the extent of their conversation. Not ladies. You can't even go to the bathroom without having these long discussions on the way there, the way back, and you want to talk about it. I'll come home from church. My wife would be like, well, who was there today? Oh, well, this person. Well, what happened? Oh, nothing. How was it? Good. Well, who'd you talk to? I mean, I can't get away with that. Well, what did they say? Well, what did you say? Well, I don't know. We just talked. No. I need to have the words. You need to tell me the words. And part of my job of serving my wife, I'd rather grab the remote, to be honest with you, after I come home from church and just watch football or something. That's where I want to be. But I have to go into her world and die. They're my children. You know, I'm called to serve my children, to give up some of the tasty bits and eat the nasty part of the turkey or eat the you know, I mean, that's, they get the good cuts, you get the leftovers. They get new sneakers, you wear the same old shoes for another 4 or 5 years because they keep growing out of theirs. And that's part of being a dad. That's part of being a mom, is to serve your family. You serve a church. You serve when you come in here. You serve before you come in here, right? And it's interesting, this idea of I am here to serve or I am here to be served. Am I coming to have my needs met? And look, I understand you want a church that meets your needs. You want to be a place where you can hear, feel like you can hear from the Lord. You have an opportunity to worship for him. And, you know, that's some people can hear me teach through a Bible study and really enjoy it. Other people, this will be the last time I see you. And that's okay. Go find somebody you can receive from. I'm cool with that. Some people, you know, if they don't have a pipe organ, they haven't worshiped the Lord. Other people, if there's not drums, it's not worship. And whatever. I think the Lord designs all kinds of people with different kinds of tastes. But it isn't all about me when I come in here. It isn't all about you. And, you know, you can tell. An interesting thing sometime, you can tell who has this take the low seat mentality just by where they park when they come into the place. You know, obviously, there are some people who have a hard time getting around, whether they have physical infirmities or whatever. You would expect them to park closer to the door. There are other people who are perfectly fine, but they love to grab the first seat. It's all about me getting closest to the door so I can get out of here the quickest and I can get over to Subway first, or I can get over to the grocery store and not have to wait behind you at the deli, whatever it is. I can get out of here. It's all about me, me, me. And there's others who park all the way down. You know, Al always parks down at the end. Now you've lost your reward, but he always parks down by the dumpster, you know, so that other people can be closer. Take the low seat. Some people come in, they look for the pole position. I'm one of those guys. I hate to have people on both sides. I mean, I love being on the stage like this. That's probably why I'm a pastor, just so I don't have to sit next to people at church. I can spread out, can sprawl, you know, when you're in close. But they want the pole position. It doesn't matter if, you know, people have to climb over them. Other people are like, no, put me in the corner so that I'll get up. I'll give up my seat if it gets too full for, you know, everyone to fit. And that, you and I are called to take the low seat, to serve, because he is our example. Sometimes serving people means coming in and listening instead of talking. Looking for the person who, when they tell you they're fine, you can tell by looking in their eye, they're not really fine. And there are some people, let's be honest, we come to church and you don't even want to say, how are you? Because you're afraid they'll tell you, you know, just rather nod, because how are you invites that uncomfortable thing if they say, my life is a wreck. But you know what? The church is full of people whose life are a wreck. That's who we are. Our lives wreck from time to time. And our job is to wash one another's feet, to build one another up, to pray for one another, to comfort one another, to encourage one another to do what they should do. That's what we're here for. Not to be entertained, but to serve. Well, he says, I've given you an example. Verse 15, 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Not if you know them, but if you do them. Happy are you? I want to be happy. I'm so unhappy. Are you serving other people? Are you giving your life up, or are you trying to cling to your life? The people who are the most miserable, in my estimation, are the people who are all about themselves all the time and deny themselves nothing and try to satisfy themselves. There's nothing more unsatisfying than continually trying to satisfy your desires. But happiness, it seems, is found in pouring your life out. He says, I speak not to y'all. He's a Texan, to y'all. I know who I've chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He quotes Psalm 41, which David wrote about Ahithophel, his counselor, who, when David's son Absalom rebelled and tried to have David killed and take over the kingdom, Ahithophel, who had been David's counselor, left him and went to support his son. Now, if you know the story, Ahithophel had grounds for doing that. He had a granddaughter whose name was Bathsheba. And David killed his granddaughter's husband and, you know, took advantage of his position with her. But Jesus quotes the same passage about the one who ate bread with him, speaking of Judas, whom he had poured his life into and yet was turning against him. He says, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. He is in italics, which means it was added by the translators to make it read better in English. But truthfully, he says, I am. The same thing that God identified himself with at the burning bush. Moses says, hey, what's your name? Who am I going to say sent me? And he says, I am. I am that I am. And Jesus is saying, you will know when all of this stuff happens, I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whoever I send receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. And that's our call. We represent him. And if we go and we are accurate representations of who Christ is, if we look like him, if we act like him, look not physically, but in our behavior, If people receive us, they're receiving him. If they reject us, not because we're being idiots, but because we actually are like Christ, then they're rejecting ultimately him. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled again in spirit, and he testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And everybody looks at Judas and says, no, it doesn't say that. Because we always picture Judas as like, you know, he's the guy in black, so you can pick him out easily. He was not that way. In fact, everybody at the table, the other gospels say in Matthew 26, it says the disciples looked at one another, doubting of whom he spoke. And in Matthew 26, they're all saying, is it me? Is it me? Really? And truthfully, if Jesus were to appear on, you know, when we all got up off our faces and said, and he looked out over the crowd and he says, one of you is going to betray me. We'd all be like, oh, it's me. I know it's me. Because we do, right? Because we make a profession. We sing those songs like we sang this morning. And I think it's okay to make a profession. You know, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I will follow you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. For a while, and then I'll kind of veer off and do something stupid. And then one of my friends will lovingly get back in line, and I'll, oh, thank you, thank you, all right. Because we veer around, and they're all saying, I know it's me, I know it's going to be me. Well, Simon, it says, now there was, and this is how we know where Peter was, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. I like this about John. That's how he refers to himself. In John chapter 19, verse 26, at the cross, it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. In chapter 20, Mary Magdalene comes running. She comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John 21, verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved says to Peter, it's the Lord. That's how, and I think John's whole life was blown away by the fact that Jesus actually loved him. Like, I can't believe he loved me. Because remember, James, John was one of the sons of thunder was their nickname. They were the ones when Jesus was going to go through Samaria, and James and John went into Samaria and said, hey, the Messiah is coming through. And they said, he's going to Jerusalem. We don't want any part of him. They come back to Jesus and they said, hey, they rejected you. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just burn them up? And Jesus goes, oi, 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 they. You don't know what spirit, I didn't come to wipe them out. Are you kidding me? This is Sons of Thunder. They get that nickname. And then, despite all of that, Jesus loves him. And I think his whole life is wrecked by the fact that Jesus actually loved him. And at the end, he's known as the Apostle of Love. When he's an old man, he can barely even move. They carry him into meetings, and he would kind of lean up on his thing, 90-some-odd years old, and he'd say, little children, love one another. That was it. That was the end of his life. It was just love, love, love. Because he was blown away that he had received such love, and he was encouraging people to give love. And he remembered this night. You know he did. And we'll see why in a second. Well, Peter, verse 24, beckons to him from the other side, because he's right next to Jesus, John is, and then Judas, and all the way around the table, low seat, there's Peter across the way. So he yells across, John, ask him who it is. That's what he says. Tell me, who is it? He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Can you imagine being in that position? You get to sit next to the Son of God. Not only do you get to sit next to him, you're so close that you can just kind of put your head back. Now, John is a young guy at this point. Jesus is in his 30s. John is a teenager. And he just kind of leans back, and he says, who is it, Lord? To have that kind of intimacy, and to be honest, you and I are called to that, okay? And I mean, you think about the whole thing. He just had all that ointment dumped on him by Mary, so he probably still smells like spikenard. So now John is smelling that, and he's probably hearing his heartbeat. Can you imagine the heartbeat of God beating in his ear? Did he ever forget that, ever? I can't imagine he would. I remember as a kid sitting on my grandmother's lap, smelling her grandmother's smell and listening to her heartbeat. She's a cool grandmother, you know? I remember that. How could you not remember? And Jesus answered, and this is quietly because it can tell us they all didn't know. He says, he it is to whom I give the sop. The sop was the best bit. You know, you dip it in the bowl and you hand it to somebody else. When I've dipped it, and he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now, we don't see this happen to anyone else but the Antichrist, Satan. Then said Jesus unto him, what you're going to do, do quickly. And from this moment, Judas knows it's up, all right? Because Jesus says, look, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all thinking, is it I? And Judas is thinking, he knows. He knows. And then Jesus takes that, he hands it to him, and he says to him quietly, so that only John can hear, because he's the one who writes this, do what you're going to do quickly. And Jesus initiates this whole thing. I mean, Judas has got to go now that it's known. So he takes off. But it says, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought it was because Judas had the bag, he carried the money, and Jesus had said to him, buy these things that we have need against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. It was dark. And here you have 12 guys that heard the same teachings, saw the same miracles, just witnessed Lazarus raised from the dead. Earlier, they had been sent out in pairs and given the ability to heal the sick and whatnot in proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, including Judas. He had been given the ability by the Lord to heal people. Because if he hadn't, if like the 11 other 11 could do all of those tricks and Judas couldn't, when it came time to say one's going to deny me, everybody would know it was Judas. No, Judas had too. He'd been given every benefit that everyone else had. Nobody recognized it. And yet he went his own way, and it was night, it was dark. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. He's got this glory on the mind. Check this out. Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and he shall straightway glorify him. Glory, 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 glory. 5 times. And again, you know, we think about someone who receives glory in our culture. How do you receive glory in our culture? You score the winning touchdown. You catch the ball as it's about to go over the fence. You get that last home run in the World Series. You play a set that gets a million people on their feet screaming, and then throw your headband into the crowd, and everybody's like, that's glory according to our world. When you have your ultimate success, that's when the world just dumps its glory on you and they look at you and they all just say, you're awesome. In God's economy, his moment of being awesome is when his hands are stretched out and nailed to a cross and he's dying for your sin and my sin. That's when he's awesome. And he said, he has glorified me and he's going to do it soon. And then he says, little children. This phrase, little children, is only used 7 times in the New Testament. Once here, once in Galatians, and then 6 more times by John in his epistles. He uses it all the time, little children. And this is an endearing term. Oh, come on, kids. I mean, it's almost like that. And he's talking to these guys. And understand, some of these guys are older than Jesus. Peter is an older guy. And there's, you know, gray-haired, big old Pete, and he's saying, little children. And Pete's going, I know, Lord, I know. I'm a little kid. He says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you can't come. So now I say unto you, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, Peter, at this moment, gets stuck right here. He's going to miss the next 2 verses, you'll see, because he's, why can't I go? I want to go. Why can't I go? I want to go. The other guy's going to get to go? I need to go. Why can't I come with? Can I go? Can I go? Can I go? That's where his mind is, okay? While that's happening, Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciple, if you have love one for another. Why is that a new commandment? When they came to Jesus and said, what was the greatest commandment? He said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. You're called to love your neighbor. That wasn't new. That was Old Testament old. Well, what makes it new is the second part, as I have loved you. Because you might be called to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is actually calling you to love your neighbor instead of yourself, above yourself, to lay down yourself. And he says, and this is, I think, as a church, there are certain things that kind of work on you over time, right? You read something, you hear something, it strikes you, and then that kind of flavors you for a period of time. This is what's been flavoring me for about a year, I'd say, right now. That Jesus said to his church, by this, in the context, the language underneath gives the impression, by this one thing, will all men know that you're my disciples? By your purity of doctrine. By your discernment and be able to pick out the wolves and drive them off. By the quality of your worship shall all men know whether you have a smoke, you know, smoke across the stage and some spark cannons going off, and by your dress, by your observance of the proper feasts, by eating the right food, by not having anything to do with certain people, by only listening to the right radio station, by only watching movies like Fireproof and Courageous, by only reading bad Christian literature, only by... The one thing that should set us apart from the rest of the world is that we love one another at our own expense. That we lay down ourselves, that we wash one another's feet, that we love to the end. And people can walk through the door, and, you know, I'm excited about, you know, if you're just visiting, you don't understand, but our worship has gone through some evolutions over the years. When we first started, it was me and Josh Matthews, and it was bad. All right, I'll just tell you right now, it was bad. Bob came along a while later, and it was good. Then Bob left on his magical mystery tour to California for 6 months or so, and it was bad again. And then Bob came back, and it was better. And we had Jamie for a while, and it got better. And then he left, and it got worse. And Kimmy filled in some, and that was better. And Joel got saved and came along as a bass player, and then it got better. And Robin singing with us and playing, and it's better. Jeremy gets saved, and he's playing the drums. It's better. I'm still up here, so it's got room to improve. But it but people can come through the door and say, oh, I love the music. That's why I come out. Well, don't come for that, because that's entertainment. That's nothing. And, you know, we can play the best set in the world and entertain you. But you know what? There's better bands at the bars. Go to the bar, because you'll get a better concert, guaranteed. They'll take requests, you know. Play Free Bird. You'll hear it. Oh. But if they're coming out for entertainment, they'll leave when the entertainment stops, or they find better entertainment. If they come out because I'm funny or whatever, then they'll, you know, it's just a matter of time before I offend them and they go, or they find someone funnier or they like better. That's fine. But the thing that I think will cause people to change into meet the Lord more than anything else is if they walk through the door and we love them. If we ask them how they're doing and we actually care for an answer, and we put ourselves out to serve one another, if we take the low seat, if we follow up and act like we say we believe on Sundays the rest of the week, if we love, people will know there's something different, that the Lord is here. If they see him operating through us and loving one another when we're unlovable, and the truth is most of us are. In fact, we all are. I'm just being kind. We're all unlovable, and he loves us. And if we love one another despite who we are, all men will know we're his disciples. Of course, Peter missed that, verse 36, because he's, why can't I go? I want to go. Simon Peter, verse 36, says unto him, Lord, where are you going? Whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, where I go, you can't follow. You cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards. But I want to come with. And Peter says unto him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I want to go. I want to go now. I'll lay down my life for your sake. I'm not scared. And Jesus answered him and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Now, on one hand, you know when he says that, Jesus smiled, right? Because Judas had just betrayed him and left, right? And Peter meant this. Yeah, he was going to fail. And the Lord knew that. And it wasn't like he was like, oh, yeah, Pete. Oh, yeah, Mr. My Best Friend. You're going to blow it. No, he wasn't doing that because he loved Pete, and he told him this ahead of time. And because he says to him, "Hey, after you know, when you're restored, go comfort your brethren," because he knew that he was going to be restored. Jesus was not holding this against him, and Pete's heart was in the right place. Oh, I'll follow you to the end. His spirit was willing, but his flesh is weak. And then, you know, no chapter break, and we'll pick up here next week. Right after Jesus says, look, you're going to deny me three times, he says, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what he's going to say to Peter. And he's going to say to all of us that, you know, this is not our home. Yes, I know there's failings, but you know what? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, even if you've blown it, I'm going now to prepare a place for you. And I know you're going to blow it. That's all right. I'll clean you up. I'll return, and I'll take you to be with me. That's the hope that we have. And so for you and I would encourage you this week, try to conscientiously take the low seat somewhere in your relationship with somebody and an opportunity you have, not so that you can say, look at me, took that low seat. You see where I parked? See, I'll come in next week and you'll all be parked along the fringe. Everybody will be right back. No. I mean, wherever. If you come later, park where there's a spot. You know, I'm not saying that's the arbitrary, you know. But what I'm saying is find an opportunity to serve someone who doesn't deserve it. And if you have not been made clean, if you have not made that transaction with God, if you have not taken the forgiveness that he offers in return for the life that you've screwed up, it's available. There's no one that he won't forgive as long as you turn to him. Don't be a Judas went his own way and it was night. Don't let that describe your life. I went my own way for a long time and it was dark, but you don't have to stay that way. And any of you, if you need to be born again, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the God who died to save you. If you need prayer because you're going through something, find somebody, a brother or sister. You know, we do have elders' wives here. I mean, we don't wear name tags or anything. Todd is one, Bob, Al, and then there are other guys here and women here who you just know that they would pray for you. Be real with one another. Ask for prayer. Let's serve one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you were willing to stoop down to where we are, to pull us out of the mud, to clean up our wrecked lives, to give us hope. Father, we are so not like you in so many ways, but we want to be. Lord, please make us the men and women after your heart. Give us the things that you promise through your Spirit, long-suffering, forbearance, kindness, mercy, love. Lord, we don't have it, so give it to us, we pray, that we may love the people that you love. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.